The New Testament lesson is the Revelation to St. John, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John, the 19th chapter, and beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the day of preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all of your quickening powers, would you come? And would you stir us up? And would you give us glad hearts ready to receive your word? And would you seal that word to our hearts? And would you engage our wills that we might go forth from this place to be the people at this moment in time, the people you have called us to be? O Lord, give us the grace to see, to hear, to understand, to believe, to do your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We continue to make our way through the revelation of Jesus to John. I want to ask you a question this morning. It is a question which invites answers, and it is one which has received countless answers over the centuries. It may be a question about which you've not thought before, but I would encourage you to think about it. Books have been written in response to this question. And the question is this: what is a sermon? What is a sermon? What does it do? What is it about? What is it for? I have a 2-volume World Book dictionary at my home, and I check the experts on what a sermon is. And there were 3 definitions given in this particular dictionary. Number 1. A sermon is a public talk on religion or something connected with religion. Number 2, a serious talk about morals, conduct, duty, etc. Such as when you children receive a sermon from your parents regarding your behavior, good or bad, usually bad. But then number 3, and this is the one which I suspect if we were to circulate a little survey would receive the largest number of votes: a long, tiresome speech. Harangue. Okay? Now it gets better. Listen to the origins of the word from the Latin, a talk, perhaps originally a stringing together of words. Now that is what people may tend to think of when they think of a sermon, some talk that has to do with religion or with morals or something that is really very wearisome, something tiresome. Garrison Keillor's Lutheran pastor defines a sermon this way: something with a stirring introduction, a compelling conclusion, characterized by brevity in between. Yeah. Well, what is a sermon? Did you ever think about that? I mean, there are lots of ways to define what a sermon is. A sermon is something which is rooted in the text of Scripture. That's the only real preaching there is. Something which is rooted in the text of Scripture. It may be rooted in a word. It may be rooted in a phrase. It may be rooted in a chapter. It may be rooted in a book. Arguably, a person could preach a sermon on the whole content of the Bible, summarizing the basic theme of the Bible. At the center of which, of course, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who comes into the world as a redeeming Savior, and all of history before His time points to Him, and all of history since His time points back to Him first, but then also points ahead to His consummation of all things and the emergence of His eternal and fulfilled kingdom. With Him at the center and His work, come a deliverer to save sinners. A sermon again, can be rooted in a word, a phrase, a paragraph, a book. It can even encompass the whole of the teaching of Scripture, but it is rooted in the Scriptures. That's one thing that a sermon is. That's sort of technical, a definition of a sermon. But a sermon also, really, at a non-technical level, is a conversation. It's one side of a conversation. The reason that I asked for your input before I went away last week to prepare a whole year's worth of sermons, not to prepare the sermons, but to prepare the plan for the preparation of the sermons, is because preaching is a conversation. And I'm interested to know what you hear, and I'm interested to know what you care about. Now, I may write it off. I may say, well, that's something I don't think we need to talk about right now. But I'm interested in hearing, because preaching is one part of a conversation. It elicits from you a response, and I want to know that response. I don't want grades after each week. I want a response. Right? Preaching is a conversation. But also, at a non-technical level, let me suggest to you that a sermon is a reminder. A sermon is a reminder. A sermon is not so much concerned with imparting new information. In fact, J.I. Packer would argue that sermonizing and preaching presupposes a significant body of information. And that is why we have an education program in this church. That is why we encourage you, beginning next Sunday morning, if you have not participated in adult education to this point, that you participate in our educational program. Because our educational program imparting to you a comprehensive understanding of the teaching of Scripture so that when you come in here, you know the language and culture of the Bible. There is a relationship between what goes on here and what goes on in that little building right over there and the fellowship hall just across the breezeway from there. Preaching is certainly concerned with imparting information. Sometimes it's information of a fairly technical kind. Sometimes you need background information. You need an understanding of words and phrases, of authorship, of purpose in a person's writing. You need those things, to be sure, and you hear those things here. But that is not all of what preaching is. That is not all of what a sermon is. A sermon goes beyond that. There is an exhortative quality to it. The sermons are engaged in admonishing, in stirring people up, in encouraging people, and they are involved with reminding people. When we gather here on Sunday mornings, we come out of the world. We come back to this place, away from the normal cares and activities of life. And those things can consume you, can't they? And they can press your minds out of shape, and you can forget very easily what your place is in this world, why you are here at all, and what the goal of your life is. And I believe that preaching, in addition to these other things, preaching is to remind us who we are, what our lives are about, where we are headed, what God is doing in His world, in us and through us. And those reminders are to stir us up and encourage us to live our lives before the face of God as faithfully as we can in utter dependence upon His grace to do it. Chapter 10 of the Revelation, with that rather lengthy introduction and a little bit of teaching, if you will, about what sermonizing is all about, chapter 10 of the Revelation is a reminder. It is a reminder to us about what God is doing and about what we are doing. I'm more and more convinced as I work my way through this letter, as I think about this letter, meditate on it, think about its content, I'm more and more convinced that the message of the Revelation, while written for the people of that day, has enormous application for us in our day. It really does set God's program for history. I'm anxious for us to be reminded this morning, yet again, of what that program is and what that purpose is, which we as the people of God are participating in. You know the sequence of the book to this point.
There's the picture of Jesus. There are the letters to the seven churches. Following the letters to the seven churches in chapters 4 and 5, there is another picture of Jesus where he is established as Lord not only over his church, but over the whole of the creation, and everybody, all created beings, elders and angels and everybody else, worship him and adore him as the ascended, risen, glorified, and reigning Christ. He is the King. Bill Clinton is not. He is the King. Bill Clinton's purpose is not of ultimate concern to us. Probably not even of penultimate concern to us. It is the purpose of Jesus which is most important to us. He is the reigning King. And he has a word for his people, and it begins with these pictures. First, seals which are opened, which close a book, and by their opening that book is opened. And when that book is opened, he discloses what is about to come to pass. And what is about to come to pass is announced by trumpets. We've heard six of them so far. Six is the penultimate number. It's not the ultimate number. Seven is the ultimate number, the final number in the sequence. And there is a sense in which the six trumpets which have sounded thus far are a last word of warning. They are a last summons to repentance. That word of warning is addressed to God's covenant people. And who are God's covenant people? On the other side of 70 AD, before the temple is demolished and the old order is completely obliterated. Who are the covenant people? The Israelites. The physical descendants of Abraham. The six prior trumpets are an announcement. Indeed, a threatening of God's judgment upon a rebellious people, a people which has resisted all of the prophets, a people which has sawn them in two, a people which has stoned those prophets as God again and again and again in cycle after cycle after cycle over 15 centuries pleads with his beloved that she turn from her harlotries and return to him. That she might know blessedness, that she might know life, that she might know joy. Instead, she knows death. This is the picture. It is the picture of harlotry. It is the picture of spiritual adultery, if you will. Folks, I just heard this last weekend about another minister who has fallen. The repercussions, the ramifications of adultery cannot be minimized. The first thing that we tend to think of when we hear of an adultery, when we hear of a minister falling, the first thing we tend to think of is, what about his faithful wife? What about his children? Our first thought should be, what about the church? What about the bride of Christ who is betrayed by this act? What about all of the blessings of the covenant? What about all of the promises which God so freely extends to people? All of it collapses, it seems, like a house of cards. And that is what has happened. Israel has been engaged in adultery. She has prostituted herself. We looked at the language last week over and over and over again. And now, God is announcing this last call to repentance, but she does not heed it. She does not hear. She persists in her unbelief. She persists in her harlotries. And in fact, as has been characteristic of her throughout all of the centuries, she has made an alliance with an unholy nation. It was the leaders in Israel together with the leaders of Rome who put to death the last prophet, the final prophet, the son who was sent by the Father to plead with the people that she turn from her sin and return to her Lord, and they crucified him. But now, who is this one? Who is this one who is seen in all of his glory? The one crucified, the Lord Jesus, ascended, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And it is that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the apostle now sees at the beginning of chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, wrapped in a cloud. If you go back to Exodus, the 19th chapter and the 7th verse, you will see God indicating to Israel that He will appear before them in a thick cloud. If you recall the first chapter of Acts, you will remember that the angel's word to the disciples who watched Jesus go is that they will see Him return as He left. How did He go? How will He return? He will return in a cloud. The cloud is a picture of God in the midst of His glory, and that cloud veils that glory. But when that cloud comes down, make no mistake about it, it is the King of righteousness, it is the King of glory, it is the God of heaven and earth, and in this particular case, it is the reigning Lord Jesus Christ descending to place His feet on the land and on the seas, symbolizing His lordship over all of the creation. It is the Lord Jesus coming down and taking His stand. And later in the passage, you remember that He raises His hand and He swears an oath. And what is happening here before the seventh trumpet is sounded is that the covenant God, the one who has made promises to His bride, is now coming as a prosecuting attorney. He is coming as a witness. He is coming to state His case against His law-breaking wife. And He says in verse 6, after He has sounded His voice, after He has raised His hand, you ever wonder where that courtroom imagery comes from? A book and a hand upon the book and a hand raised, and someone swearing an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. It may come from the 10th chapter of the Revelation. That is what Jesus is doing. He is swearing Himself in as a witness. He is coming to state His case. And again in verse 6. Which I'm sure for the readers or the hearers of this letter would have caused them to tremble, reads this: there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when He is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as He declared to His servants, the prophets. The days are finished where the covenant God will delay visiting final judgment upon His rebellious people. And John has a vision of the exalted and reigning Lord Jesus Christ descended from heaven, standing upon the earth and declaring His case against Israel. I've suggested to you several times that this event, which came to fulfillment in 70 AD, is the most significant event, theologically speaking, after the events surrounding the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are two instances in the New Testament which record Jesus weeping. One of them is at the tomb of His good friend Lazarus, and the other is over His beloved city. the city Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of Israel. As you read these words, as you see the symbolism, as you hear the voice of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ sound and cause its rumblings and its thunders, even today, 20 centuries later, there should be sadness in our hearts and grief in our souls. That this beautiful marriage between a God of grace and compassion and mercy and kindness and a sinful but redeemed people should come to an end. But at this horizontal level, at the level of human institutions, of nations and kings and princes and powers, that is what happens here. And folks, it happened then. It can continue to happen. Where a body of people professing allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in her practices evidencing infidelity and unfaithfulness, will after time, if they persist in that unfaithfulness, experience perhaps not a literal, material, physical judgment of God, but a removal of the lampstands and a departing of the Spirit and a judgment of God upon her regardless of what she says. If there is one thing which emerges from this consideration of the book of Revelation, it is that we, a covenant people, a people who declare our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, not trifle with this. Now, please understand, I'm not really worried about us at this moment. I look around this group and I know this group of 350 to 400 or so people. I know you pretty well. And I know that in most cases, though not all cases, and I want to make that clear, in most cases, but not all cases. And if you are one of those in the not all cases category, meditate upon, reflect upon, think about what I'm saying. I know in most cases, there is good reason to believe that your profession of faith is from a transformed and converted heart. Where is that seen? How is it evidenced? It is seen and evidenced in your, comparatively speaking, unswerving determination to know Jesus better, to love Him more, and to serve Him in your daily living. But where those things are not in evidence, how can I have confidence that you're a Christian at all? There's no day-to-day determination to know Jesus better, to love Him more, and to serve Him in daily living. What confidence is there that you are a real Christian? I can't be the final judge of your heart. I can't know where your heart really is, but I can look at the outward things. I can look at the external things. That's all I have to deal with. And as a pastor, because I love you, I must do what Jesus did century after century after century and warn you that where there is not fruit forthcoming, the axe may be laid at the root of the tree and the tree may be chopped down and cast into eternal burnings. No matter what you say, Israel professed faithfulness, but by her living she lied. There is that personal application of what you see revealed in the Revelation, that to be in covenant relationship with a holy God, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is serious business. It is glorious and blessed business. But it is not business to be trifled with. emphasize that it is glorious and blessed business. It is happy business. It has as its final outcome these blessed words from a glorious God. Well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear anything else at the end of my life. I have no interest in anything other than hearing Jesus say, "You didn't do very well, but well done." I mean, the standard is lofty. When I compare myself to the standard, I think, how is it possible that I could ever hear those words? I hope that I will hear them because of the sufficiency of Christ, and those are the words, the only words I want to hear. Israel, after years and years and years of patience and exhortation and encouragement and outpoured blessings, continued to repudiate the God of grace and covenant, hears instead words of judgment. That can happen with individuals who profess. It can also happen with groups who profess, who but by their living lie. It can happen to denominations. So I plead with you, I plead with myself, I plead with the God of heaven and earth that He would give the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness, that the Holy Spirit might enable us to be the people we profess to be. That the Lord our God might find great joy and great happiness as He considers us as individuals, as a church together. What is the little book in the hands of the angel, the little book which John eats and finds in his mouth to be sweet, but finds in his stomach to be bitter? If you look back at Ezekiel, the second chapter, you get some more imagery. "And you, son of man," beginning at verse 6, "do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, or be dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and feed your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." But then in verse 14 of that third chapter, Ezekiel goes on to say that the Spirit lifted him up and took him away, and he went in bitterness. The bitter and the sweet is what John experiences. It is sweet because it is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, as the psalmist says, which is sweet like the honey of a honeycomb, and to take it in is a delight to the soul. But John, as he digests it, as he ingests it and digests it, and as it makes its way into his soul, it becomes bitterness because he sees that while the Word of God is sweet and while it will stand, it will result in the end of his beloved nation as a nation. Verse 7 of chapter 10, "In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," the last angel, the angel announcing judgment, when he is about to sound, when he has not yet sounded, but when he is about to sound, "the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." What is the mystery of God which is accomplished or finished just before the sounding? of the seventh trumpet. We read about it in John's Gospel. The same word on the lips of Jesus is the word which is used here in the 10th chapter of the Revelation. Jesus, when He died, His last words were, "It is finished." Not, "It's over," like dinner is over, but "It is accomplished." "It is done. What I came to do, I have accomplished." What is the mystery of God which is referred to here in the 10th chapter? Well, you see, out of the ashes and the tragedy, the end of God's relationship with the nation Israel as a nation, out of the ashes of that end, out of that death emerges something which is new, something which is glorious. And that is the mystery of God. Mystery in the New Testament is not something mysterious, but rather mystery is something which had been hidden but is now disclosed. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and in Ephesians 3 says that the mystery of God is this, that God now has broken down the wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile, and He has gathered together one people in the Lord Jesus. The mystery, Paul says to the Colossians, is Christ in you, you Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So out of the ashes, the phoenix does arise. And the glory of what transpires following the accomplishment of the work which Christ has come to accomplish just before the seventh trumpet is sounded. The glory of that mystery is that God is gathering to Himself from every people and nation and tribe and tongue one people, neither Jew nor Greek, neither barbarian nor free, neither male nor female, but one people gathered to Him without divisions, without partitions, without distinctions. The mystery of God is that the kingdom of God is no longer localized. It is no longer restricted to one particular place and one particular people. Up until this time, if you wanted to hear the gospel, if you wanted to see the gospel, you had to go to Jerusalem. But you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. Now Jerusalem goes to you. Jerusalem goes to the whole world. Out of the end, there emerges a beginning. And that is the worldwide expansion of the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And this is what Christ is about. This is what the Lord of glory is doing. And as the Lord of glory, He will not be frustrated. I ask you a couple of questions which I asked you a couple of weeks ago. Does it make any difference to you that we support in one way or another, well, whether by praying or by funding, that we support missionaries in the former Soviet Union, in Dublin, Ireland, in Berlin, Germany? And through our denominational missions agencies, we support missionaries going into the whole of the world. Is that an exercise in futility to you? Is that a waste of money? Is that something which, as far as you're concerned, represents a black hole? I tell you, no. The reigning Lord of glory, from this point on, is building His church worldwide to encompass every nation and race and people and tribe and tongue, that the kingdoms of this earth might be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, who will reign forever. World without it. Amen. heard a glorious story this last week. It brought tears to my eyes about a guy who had given his mother's Bible to an agency which sends Bibles to Africa, 12 different nations. And he had the opportunity to go to Africa and meet with some of the people who had been recipients of those Bibles. This Bible could have gotten into the hands of any one of 25 million different people. But as a little gift to my friend, as a testimony to God's faithfulness, as a declaration that God is extending His kingdom in all the earth, when he gathered with a bunch of Africans, Ugandans in fact, to have a picture taken, he said he squatted down a little bit and the fellow just to his right put a hand on his thigh, and when he looked to see that hand upon his thigh, he read the name of his mother on the cover of his Bible. That Bible could have gotten into the hands of any one of 25 million people, but it got into the hands of that guy, and my friend living here in America was able to see what God is able to do with his humble, small efforts, because he's the reigning King of glory. His kingdom is being extended into all the earth. Just as God's apparent abandonment of Jesus upon the cross produced a good which has touched you 20 centuries later, so God's judgment upon Israel as a nation has led to the worldwide expansion of the gospel and kingdom of Christ, such that you today are numbered among its citizens. And that is our work in our day, in our moment in history, to continue living faithfully before Christ to see that kingdom extended one more generation to the end of one more millennium. And then we die, and then we enter eternal habitations, and we hear those words, "Well done, you like David, serve the Lord faithfully in your day." May it's said of us. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we do struggle, we do battle, we do wonder, we do face uncertainties. My prayer this morning is first for those who may be like those Israelites, those who have professed, but those who perhaps know nothing in their heart of hearts, in the depths of their souls, of the riches of your grace. Would you humble them? Would you break them? Would you bring them to yourself? And then my prayer is for us, that we might be faithful to you, the God of the covenant, that we might be used in our day, in our moment in history, that we might be a conduit through which the gospel flows and by which the kingdom is built beyond our wildest imagination. You, O Lord, are the Lord of glory, the King of glory, the head of your church. Give us the privilege of seeing this in our day. Do it in spite of us. Do it by overruling our foolishness. And accomplish exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or imagine or hope for, according to the riches of your kingdom. We humbly ask in your name. Amen.